There's a couple of things from last week that were just real interesting, is the way it goes. We have been looking at John 6. John 6, especially verse 68, where Jesus has just looked at the disciples and asked the question, you don't want to leave too, do you? Because of a lot of the disciples turned away from Christ and didn't follow him anymore. So he's looking at his 12 closest disciples and asking, you don't want to leave too, do you? Peter's response for the whole group is, Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no one else to go to, so whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. So last couple of weeks we've been looking at those two verses for to whom shall we go. We've looked all through Scripture and God has been pointing to the single uniqueness of Christ all along. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. There is no one else to turn to. No one has the answers. No one else can provide salvation. No one else. There is no one else to turn to. And some of the verses, several of the verses out of Isaiah especially, talks about God not yielding his glory to another. So if God can't give his glory to any other being, and yet Jesus asks the question, God, would you please return me to the glory that I had with you before the world began? Then that has to mean that Jesus is God. Because God will not share his glory with another being. That being must be equal with God. Jesus and God are one. And then in a lot of the verses that we saw that God reiterated over and over, I am the first, I am the last. I am before all things, I'm after all things. I'm the first and I'm the last. And then Jesus says in Revelation, I'm the Alpha Omega. And later Revelation, he says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, just like God said. Well, then one of our visitors last week, Scott Bailey, came up and he said, did you know that that starts in Genesis 1:1? I said, really? This is what I love. I just love people's responses and all of this thing, and I get to go play and search this out and have fun and then come back and share it with you. So this is just one of those amazing things. When you look at it, you're going, really? Wow, this is incredible. Okay, so Genesis 1:1, just for grins. Now, this is just something I want to be sure you know. So this is Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew, okay? And, of course, you read from right to left, that top line. So up on the top line, that's Hebrew. You read from right to left. And this first slide, I just wanted to bring to your attention. That little tiny small letter that the red arrow is pointing to, that's a jot, or in Hebrew, a yod. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. Okay? And then the little, what we would call serifs, the little strokes at the end of top or the bottom of a letter or a number are called serifs. In Hebrew, that's what's a tittle or the smallest stroke of a pen. And so if you look at Matthew 5, then you understand what Jesus is talking about. And this is just information type, just so you'll understand what he's saying. Matthew 5:17, this is when Jesus is telling them, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, some translations are not one jot or tittle, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And so Jesus is telling them, my presence does not do away with anything that God has set into motion. And he says, in fact, I fulfill everything that God has set into motion. All of the generations, all of the scriptures before, there's not one jot or tittle that's going to pass away. So what he's saying is, you know, not only the words, he said, but pieces of the letters of the words, the strokes of the letters, there's nothing about that that is going to pass away. He says, I am here to fulfill every bit of that. So whenever he's talking about jots and tittles, or the least letter or stroke, that's what he's talking about. So that's just something interesting there. So now then, let's look at this next part. And so if you're reading Genesis 1:1, again from right to left, so backwards, it says in Hebrew transliterated as Barashith, Bara Elohim, Eth Ha Shamayim, Veth Ha Aretz. Okay? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Barashith, Bara Elohim, that is, in the beginning created God, Elohim. Eth Ha Shamayim, the heavens. Veth Ha Aretz, the earth, or the land. All right? Now then, there's two little words in here that don't make any sense. And that is Eth and Veth. Now then, if we have some English majors in here, you can maybe explain this. But these are what I found about those words. And they say, well, it's a Hebrew participle used to mark the definite or direct object of a transitive verb. Well, of course. I mean, you know, can't imagine I didn't see that. Or it's the sign of the definite direct object not translated in English, but generally preceding and indicating the accusative. So it's just that simple. Like I say, if we have any English majors in here, I'd love for you to explain what they just said. But what's interesting about this is that these words, nobody can figure out why they're there. In fact, they're not in any English translation because they're sort of superfluous. They don't add anything. The best reasoning that the scholars have found is that somehow they support what comes after them. Eighth meaning supports the heavens, and Veth means, and also the earth, something like that, but it doesn't really help anything. It's not translatable even. They're not even sure exactly why it's there, except that it puts a little more emphasis on what comes after. Okay? But then you start digging into it, and what's fascinating is that that word is, and again from right to left, Aleph is the letter and Tav is the letter. So in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Aleph, Bet, alphabet, that's Aleph is the first letter and Tav is the last. The first and the last. Isn't that something? Aleph, Tav, the first and the last. And so if you read it just straight out, it's God created the Aleph Tav, the first and the last, is what it's saying. And so it's an amazing thing to see this. Again, when you're translating to other languages, it's not always easy to figure out how to bring the original language into English or German or whatever, because there's some words that just don't make sense in English, but they did in Hebrew. But even the Hebrew scholars kind of wonder about these two little words here and what their purpose is in this whole sentence. And so, again, it points to that God created the Aleph and the Tav. Aleph Tav. The Eighth. So, now then, the other fascinating part about this that I learned, I didn't know this, in the first verses of Genesis that describe the 7 days of creation, this word is used 22 times. That's how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet. So in the first verses that describe the 7 days of creation, it's like God says, I've given you an alphabet. I've given you everything that you need to piece my word together to where you can understand it. I've given you the Aleph and the Tav. I've given you everything in between the first and the last. So thank you, Scott. Appreciate that a lot. That was pretty fascinating to see that. So from beginning to end, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. God includes it all. All right, the next part is these that Peter answers is that, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is John 6, 68 and 69. So you have the words of eternal life. As I wound up last week, there's three questions that everybody asks during their life at some point, at some level of consciousness that we all ask and deal with. Some of us wrestle with it for quite a long time. Some of us don't consider these questions until late in life. But the questions are, where have I come from? What am I doing here? And where am I going? And how we answer those questions determines a lot about how we live our lives. Because, after all, if I know what comes after, then that's going to make a difference how I live my life today. If I'm in dread of total darkness and nothing fading into nothingness, that's going to make a different impact on my life than if I know of something good that is coming later. If I don't know where I've come from, do I have any purpose while I'm here? So all these questions are intermingled together, and how we answer those things makes a lot of difference about my life. So, to whom shall we go? There is no one else who has these words of eternal life. So Peter is saying that you're the only one that has that answer to the question that makes a difference of how we live today. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 26, because the resurrection is something that most of the Jews believed in, that the scriptures taught. The Sadducees, the elite group of the religious leaders, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of other things either. So that's another reason Jesus had trouble with them. But most of the Jews believed in a resurrection that was going to happen. They weren't sure exactly how it was going to take place. But back in Isaiah 26, 19, he says, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." So 750 years before Christ is Isaiah writing about bodies being raised from the dead, the earth giving up her dead. Now then, another place that we can look is Daniel 12, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel 12. Starting with verse 1, Daniel 12, 1. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." And he's just said that this person who is going to come sometime in the future is going to raise his tents in Israel, and he's going to rule from Israel. He's going to do a lot of things that are going to happen in Israel. We see that as a possible prophecy of the end times, the rise of the Antichrist. And so Daniel is saying, well, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. He's talking to Israel, the Jews, because your people is who he's talking about. He says, "There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then." So we see that as a possible description of the Great Tribulation, a time of great distress. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 24, a time of great distress that has not been equaled in the world until now. But Daniel says, "But at that time, your people, the Jews, Israel, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So it seems like that there is a rising, a resurrection of the dead, and a judgment that separates the two, and some go to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Again, eternal. There's not an end to it out there. We believe that hell and heaven are eternal. Once you're there for eternity. There's a lot of people that are teaching now, and it's to put a softer slant on hell, is what it is. Some people don't like to teach hell at all because that's just not very encouraging to people who want to believe in Jesus. But yet Jesus talked about hell over and over and over. And so some people will say, well, there is a hell, but when you go there, you're just punished for a little while, and then you fade to black, fade to nothingness. And that's called nihilism, that you're punished for a little while, but not forever. We don't like to talk about being punished forever. Well, I mean, this starts in the Old Testament. Jesus brings it up again. He says it's everlasting. And so this is one of those points that says that, yes, there is going to be a resurrection, there's going to be a judgment, a separation, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting punishment. So I can't get around Scripture. You know, it says that. It says that more than once. So another part of the resurrection, Exodus 3:6, God says a little bit of the same thing, and then Jesus is going to pick this up too. So Exodus 3:6. This is God speaking with Moses, and he's saying, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. God is telling Moses then, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now then, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have been dead for a long time by this time. So Jesus picks up on that in Matthew 22, and they have been discussing the resurrection. Is there a resurrection? And Jesus answers them in verse 31, Matthew 22:31, but about the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God said to you? And over, Jesus starts his discussion with religious leaders by saying, have you not read or do you not know? What he's saying is, it's in the Scripture. You know the Scripture. So his point is, have you not read your own Scripture? Because the answer is there. And he says, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus describes the resurrection to come by saying, God says, I am the God of the living, not I was the God of the living. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am their God. And Jesus is taking that one word and saying, this proves the resurrection. God told you all the way back then, you should have known that. There is going to be a resurrection because God is the God of the living, not the dead. So it's beautiful to see these comparisons throughout Scripture and how Jesus explains this to them right in front of their own face. So who is it that brings about the resurrection of the dead to be raised to eternal life? Well, let's go back to John 6, where we started here. To whom shall we go? Who else has the answer? Who else has the words to eternal life? So just kind of follow through here in John 6, verse 27, because he talks about eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Verse 33, I am the bread that gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life, just like God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says the same thing. I am the bread of life. Verse 39, I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 40, believe, that is eternal life, and I will raise him up. Verse 44, I will raise him up. Verse 47, everlasting life. Verse 50, eat this bread and not die. Verse 51, eat this bread, live forever. Verse 54, has eternal life, I will raise him up. Verse 57, feed on me, you will live. Verse 58, eat this bread, live forever. Verse 63, my words are life. So Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. He tells this group of people again and again and again, you believe in me, you will have eternal life. So finally, Peter says, well, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other that can give us eternal life except you. You're the only one. So Peter makes that wonderful statement after hearing all of this. He says, you've just told us a dozen times. You have the words of eternal life. Now then, here's a few other places that are interesting that Jesus shows them that their belief is equated with eternal life. Their belief in Jesus is equated with eternal life. So he starts out John 6:27. He tells them, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So then they ask him, well, what must we do to do the work that God requires? And Jesus says, only this. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. So how do you have eternal life? You believe in the one he sent, and that endures to eternal life. That's the food that endures to eternal life. So there's many places where Jesus equates simple belief with eternal life. John 3:15, of course. He says, so that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him, what, may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Twice, you know, you believe, you have eternal life. That's what you do. Those are the works to be done. Believe, and you'll have eternal life. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So now then, if that's the case, then when does our eternal life begin? When we die? No. Think back. He says, if you believe, you have eternal life. Your eternity has begun the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You're not waiting for later. You know, after I become a Christian, and then, no, oh, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 years later, at death, that's when my eternity begins. No, he says, you believe you have eternal life. At that moment, you have already crossed over from death into life. There's no pause later for a Christian. Your eternity has already begun the moment that you believe. He has given you eternal life at that moment. Then in John 17, Jesus' prayer, which we looked at, and this is so obvious now. John 17:3, he says, now this is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you know God, if you know Jesus, you have eternal life. And you have it the moment that you believe. That's how he equates life with belief. It's not a matter of, okay, but I've got to do a few things to get shaped up first. Or I've got to, like he was saying, I've got to learn a lot of scripture before I can be saved, or I've got to learn a lot of scripture and be well trained before I go out and share the gospel. No, all the evidence to the contrary throughout scripture is that you believe you have eternal life. It's that simple. And then from that point, if you want to share that gospel with somebody else, it's that simple. Over and over and over. God, and through his Holy Spirit, is preparing the hearts to hear. You just are the messenger. You're sharing exactly what you came to know and believe to have eternal life. You're sharing that with somebody else. And so if I know God and know Jesus, that shows that connection between God and Jesus as being one, that establishes that. Then in John 12. John 12:44. He solidifies the connection between who Jesus is and who God is. They are one. So, John 12:44. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. No one has at any time has seen God, says the Scripture. No one has ever seen God. The closest that they've gotten is Moses seeing his glory as it was passing by. The closest they've gotten is seeing a pillar of, a fire and a cloud. That's as close as anybody's gotten. But the scripture says no one at any time has ever seen God. But Jesus now, he says, but I've put on flesh, so if you've seen me, you've seen God. Well, that's why he was in trouble. That's why people wanted to kill him. You don't say that. That's blasphemy. Not if you're God. Okay? So I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge him. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? Jesus says, you don't keep my word, I'm not going to judge you. Because he says, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. What is God's original intent then? Punishment? No, salvation. Not that anyone should perish, but all to come to repentance. That's God's desire for the entire world. It's love and to be with him for eternity. That's God's basic foundational desire. It's not to punish and to send people to hell. He does not want people to go to hell. He wants to save them. So Jesus says, I didn't come to judge, but to save. But he says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. So there is a judge. Well, what is that? That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. So Jesus' presence and the words that he brings, that's what's judging at the end time. That's why we believe. You either accept Christ or you reject him. You accept him, you have eternal life. You reject him, that's what's going to judge you at the final day, and you will have eternal punishment. That will be hell, and it will be forever. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command does what? Leads to eternal life. So whatever I say, it's just what the Father told me to say. You look at me, you're going to see the Father. I speak only what the Father says, and because I speak what the Father says, that gives you eternal life. If you accept what I say. If you don't, that's what's going to judge you on the last day. So Jesus' presence, his very presence on earth, God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word becoming flesh, and speaking God's Word, the Word made flesh, is what's going to judge at the last day. We either accept or we reject. Based on that. You either have eternal life or eternal punishment. Then John himself, if you go back to 1 John, this is interesting to look how John carries through with this. So go to Revelation and back up just a little bit. 1 John 5:11. So he's talking about God's testimony of Jesus, the Son. So God testifies about the Son himself. In verse 11, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and how's this life presented? The life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. You either have Jesus and you have eternal life, or if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. There's no multiple pathways to heaven. There's no other God that can perform this. There's no other salvation that can come through anything else that you can do. You either have the Son and have life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. It's that simple. And he writes these things, and this is going to compare back to what he wrote in the Gospel. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So what? So that you may know that you have eternal life. If you'll just read this, you'll know that you have eternal life because you'll know that you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And John reminds us, this is why I'm writing these things down, so that you'll know that you have eternal life. Then turn back to John 20, and you'll see the similarity here. John 20. John 20, verse 30. John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And I, you know, this is one of those verses that you sit and think about and think, what else did we not know that we're going to get to know when we see Jesus? What else? You know, because he says somewhere else that if they were all written down, all the books of the world couldn't contain it all. So what else are we going to get to learn about Jesus when we see him? It's incredible to think about. So there's things that aren't recorded in this book. But he says, however, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There again, all the way through Scripture, it says, believe, have eternal life. Not believe and tithe and have eternal life. Not believe and serve in the parking lot and have eternal life. Not believe and believe and believe and. That's not it. Believe and have eternal life. It's that simple. Anything that you do to work in the parking lot later, that's your love, that's your service, that's your, because I want to please my Lord. But it had nothing to do with attaining eternal life. Over and over. So John is saying, hey, I've given you all the evidence that you need to know Jesus Christ and have eternal life. So that points to the sufficiency and completeness of this book. Is there more that we need to know Jesus and have eternal life? Evidently not. John's saying, these things are written so that you can do that. There's enough right here. Although Jesus did many other things, there's enough right here. So Scripture is completely sufficient. There is nothing else that we need to add on to it. There's not those verses that are troublesome that we need to take out either. And there's no other book to kind of bring alongside to help this be more sufficient. This is it. These things are written so that you may believe, and then believing you will know. And then 5:36, John 5. From sort of the negative side, I wanted to show you this. John 5:36. So he's been talking about John the Baptist. And John 5:35, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy this light, the light of John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Then he says, I have testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist. So his testimony is great, but I have something that's even weightier. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. I wouldn't be doing these works apart from God the Father. I couldn't do it. Remember, he had just said, whatever the Father gave me to speak, those are the words I speak. So whatever the works that God has given me, those are the works I'm doing. And so the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. So he's going after the Jewish leaders and saying, if you're not believing in me, you're not believing in the Father. Or he said, if you would listen to the Father, evidently you don't know his own words, because if you did, you would believe me. So that's what he's doing. And so now then he says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So he's getting after the Jewish leaders saying, you know what, you know all the Scriptures, but evidently you're not believing them. Because if you believed them, you would see that for 1,500 years before this time, all your Scriptures have been pointing to me, and if you believe that, you would have eternal life, but you don't. So all the way through Scripture, Jesus is saying, you believe in me, you have eternal life. It's that simple. And the testimony for who he is all the way through Scripture from beginning to end that God has been telling them the same thing over and over, that when Emmanuel, God, comes to be with us, you believe in that one, you will have eternal life. But if you know the Scriptures and you're looking for eternal life in the Scriptures and you're not believing who they point to, you don't have eternal life. So then Peter takes up this in Acts 4:12 and says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other way. There is no other way to have eternal life. There is no one else. To whom shall we go? Nowhere else. No one else can give eternal life, can give salvation. That is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. There is no other way. To whom shall we go? There is no one else. You alone have the words of eternal life. Okay? So all the way through Scripture, again, over and over, Jesus is saying it's really this simple. You believe in the Son, you have eternal life. That's it. Any questions or comments?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, brother. Amen. And we, no other way to be saved. Okay. And a week after next, we'll look at the last part of that. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. That's pretty powerful too. So let's have a prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for coming down in the flesh to live among us, and to choose Jesus to die for us so that we may have eternal life. Your words, your actions give us eternal life, and it's simple. We have to believe in that. And upon that belief, we have eternal life in you. We can't imagine the depth of love for that gift, that sacrifice that you have given. But you tell us that, and we believe it. We know it for sure. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.